I've got a presentation I wanted to give to all of you today, and might as well start it now. With respect to two prophetic scenarios I want to share with all of you. And the reason I want to take this time to share with all of you is because primarily of two reasons. One, I've already mentioned it. We live in a very corrupt, evil, and sinful society to the point where now we have actually gotten our mentality to attempt to try and begin to normalize the birth of a baby in the third trimester, born, put it on a table, and let it die and say that's normal. We are losing our minds, brethren, as a culture, to come to that time in mind to where we would say that's normal. We have come to grips with saying that it's normal for a person to be confused. It's normal to be confused about their gender, whether they're a boy or a girl. We fail and we rescind and we recoil in the fact of even attempting to say it's a mental disease. You can't say that, Bill, because it's not politically correct. It's not a mental disease. That's what we're told to think. It is. It's a mental derangement to be confused about your biology. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm not saying it isn't legitimately existing. But it is a real legitimate confusion in the mind and in the emotions of that individual. And sadly, some of that is contributed by mom and dad who are not doing the education and saying, no, you're a boy. No, you're a girl. You know what I'm saying? Brethren, we're living in a time that is very corrupt, confused, and evil. That's one of the reasons why I want to bring up this subject that I want to talk about. And also, secondly, as a sidebar to the Bible study we're going through in Daniel. So if you would, turn with me over here to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Many of you are familiar with this chapter. We hear about it oftentimes during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is the chapter about the Valley of Dead Bones, and we know about the second resurrection and skin being attached to these bones and breath coming in and they come up and they live. But I want to take the latter part of it, and I'm just going to hit it on a high point here, and I just want to bring to your attention something so that we establish a premise, a real quick premise. It's the discussion that comes in the second half of this chapter, verse 15, it commences, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, son of man, take you one stick and write it upon for Judah, the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for the Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of his contemporaries. Brethren, I want to lay this down. Israel was predicated on a divided nation. It had two houses. You understand that. Do you know that this is one of the most misunderstood ideas about Israel and the true definition of what Israel is or who Israel is? It's a fact. What you understand as the definition of Israel is misunderstood by the vast majority of the Christian community today. They think Israel is that nation over there in Palestine. True. All Jews are Israelites. But here's where the distinction comes in. Here's where the difference between understanding the real definition of Israel versus what the common traditional understanding of Israel is. And that is that not all Jews define Israel. In other words, yes, all Israelites are Jews, but not all of Israel is Jewish. Not all Americans are Texans. You get that? Not all Americans are Texans. All Texans are Americans, assuming, of course, they're all legal. But not all Americans are Texans, if you know what I'm saying. So the understanding that there are two houses that make up Israel is key to understanding the prophetic voices of the prophets. Today I want to talk about two prophetic voices, two prophets that discuss two different narratives in your Bible that pertain to and are indeed related to a people in the end time, a people, a culture in the end time that are carrying the name Judah and are carrying the name Israel in the end time. Now, we'll all say, well, that's pretty easy, Bill. Judah is over there in Palestine, and you know what? We're right on that. But where's this other house, Israel? Where's this other house, Israel? Because I want to present something to all of us that we need to contend with over here in Jeremiah chapter 16 for a moment. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 37. We'll go back to that in a moment. But Jeremiah 16. Here in this particular chapter, we read that God is pretty upset with Judah. Remember, Jeremiah lived during the time of the southern house downfall. The Babylonians were invading. That's what we're talking about with Daniel. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all lived at the same time. Israel was gone at this time when Jeremiah was writing. There was no nation, no house of Israel. The house of Israel was taken 120 years or so before by the Assyrian Empire. They're gone. The only house left at the time of Jeremiah's writing is Judah. And he's writing, and of course, here comes, he's talking about how they were really bad and in a tough situation. God wasn't happy with them. Verse 13, for the sake of time, we read this. Therefore will I cast you out of the land into a land that you don't know. And we understand that Judah, at the time of Jeremiah, did go into a land they didn't know, right? They went into the Babylonians. The Babylonians took them for 70 years. We understand that. However, he goes on here, neither you nor your fathers, there shall you, and they shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. I'm not going to show you favor. Verse 14 now, a quantum leap in the aposematic principle here. There's a quantum leap that occurs. We could easily say up to verse 13, Jeremiah is talking to his time, to his timeline. But then there's a timeline jump. It's a quantum. He goes into a time warp. He goes into a wormhole. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming. He's jumping. The days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said that brought up the children of Israel, that the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and the lands wherewith he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave them into their fathers. Real quick, Israel to the north never came back. Real quick, Judah is under attack right now. And yet the prophet is saying again. Well, if the memo's coming now, Jeremiah, you're a little bit late. We're already under attack by the Babylonians. Fair? Fair. So what do you mean again? We haven't even gone in now, the first time. You're talking again? Yeah. There's a nation over there in Palestine that, like John Hagee and many of the evangelicals say, is Israel going back to their homeland. That's Israel going back to the homeland. Quick, time, Ezekiel 37. That is not the Bible definition of Israel going back to the homeland. Here's the definition right in the book of Ezekiel, brethren, in chapter 37. He says here in verse 16, the son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Two houses, Ezekiel recognized, two houses make up Israel, not just one. He goes on, join them, one another, verse 17, to one stick. They shall become one in your hand. In other words, both houses have to be present and go back to the land, as you're going to see here in a moment, and they will become one again. As they were under the leadership of David and Solomon for 80 years, 40 years each. They were one coalition of basically 13 tribes. because a double portion was given to Joseph. 12 tribes, I get it. But Ephraim and Manasseh were broken out, the grandsons of Jacob, and were given a double portion to the tribe of Joseph. To the tribe of Joseph. So we have under one heading for about 80 years when they went in, under David and Solomon, they were one nation. But then Rehoboam, Jeroboam, I'm not going to go through all of that and digress, I don't have the time, but I'm sure many of you are aware of this, the story and how they divided. And you got 10 to the north, 2 to the south. The 10 went bye-bye due to the Assyrians, and the other two finally were conquered by the Babylonians some 120 years later, went into captivity for about 70 years, and then returned to set the stage for the coming of and the first incarnation of Christ with a temple. So the stage is set. The story moves on. But here, all I want to say, and the premise that I want to lay down here, is in verse 19, say unto them, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that was Joseph's son, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, and with the stick of Judah. You see, that's a second one. I'm going to take Ephraim from the tribe of Joseph, and then I'm going to take Judah, the Jews, from the tribe of Judah, and I'm going to take the two, he says. And the sticks wherein you writest, verse 20, shall be in your hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, wherewith they've been gone, and will gather them to every side and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be them over them all, and they shall be no more. Look at this. This is Ezekiel. He recognized, Ezekiel lived, remember, with Jeremiah and Daniel. Ezekiel was on the river Kibar. Ezekiel was a prophet. The nation of Israel was gone. Only Judah existed. And he, Ezekiel, he's not generalizing. When he says Israel, he knows what he's talking about. You know, you can't give me that debate and say that, well, Ezekiel is just summarizing the term Israel. It means just the Jews. No, it doesn't mean just the Jews. He says here, look at verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king of them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. So what am I saying? I'm saying the real biblical definition, brethren, of Israel returning back to their homeland is an exodus coming at the beginning of the millennium in the latter day from those cultures that come out of captivity, that come out of captivity, and of which is going to be so gargantuan in size that the people of planet Earth at that time will not even reference the exodus of Israel's original exodus out of Egypt. But this exodus, the second one, that second one, is going to be the one of identifying Israel as the exodus that brought them back into one nation. Because remember, God is going to set up Israel in the millennium as a physical nation ruled by Christ and spirit beings, hopefully us, some of us, all of us, me too, and we will help restore God's kingdom on earth. Can we prove this? Is this in the Bible, or am I just conjuring this up and my imagination is running wild with me? Oh, brethren, look, watch this. This is so interesting. It's such a wonderful study. Jeremiah 23. Let's go back now to 23. We read 16 where he said that he was going to bring them again out of, lands that they were captured in. But now chapter 23 and in verse 5, cutting to the chase here because of time, and once again just stating, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David. He's going to raise unto David, because David too is going to be raised up. When's David, King David, going to be raised up? The millennium, beginning of the millennium. When Jesus comes back, David, who's in the dirt, is going to meet him in the air. Right? He's going to meet him in the air. And those of us who are alive, if indeed any of us in this room are alive when all that comes down and plays out, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the story's a continuum, brother. You know some of the parts, the pieces and the puzzles, put it all together to see the picture. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You know, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, like a tadpole to a frog, like a human being to a spirit being. What's so strange about that? Nothing strange about that. And we will meet him up the air. And maybe we'll see some of each other going up. Hey, how you doing? Hey, Beth. But it'll be, that's what's going to happen. That's what we're told is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, I'm not making it up. Or there in 1 Corinthians 15, you put all these things together, these little pieces that we find here and there. A little one, you know, a little here, a little there. Put it together. The picture's made. And it becomes clear. And here in Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise David up, raise unto David a righteous branch," capital B, we know that to be Jesus, "and a king," capital K, we know that to be Jesus, "shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Okay, we got that 2020. That's the beginning of the millennium when that happens. The 1,000-year rule and reign that we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're talking about here. That's the timeline we're on. Verse 6, chapter 23, Jeremiah. "In his days," the days of this king, the days of this this branch that's going to be raised up, "in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel." You see that? Brethren, I'm submitting to all of us. We need to get this down. We need to get this clear and understand. The Jewish nation that's over there is the stage setting. According to prophetic writ, it's a stage setting. It's going to be invaded again. The land is going to be occupied again. Those people are going into captivity again, along with the nations that are carrying the name Israel. Who's carrying the name Israel? If you go back to Genesis 48, I don't have time to turn it, write it down, Genesis 48, you will read the story of the patriarch Jacob switching his hands to Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim being the younger, he puts his right hand on it and gives him the blessing first, makes him a great company of nations, puts the left hand on the older, Manasseh. He becomes a great nation because Joseph, the father of the two boys, because they were the grandsons of Jacob, the father of the two boys says, Dad, you're making a mistake. Don't. Flip your hands back. Manasseh's the older one, you know. But no, Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. He'll become a great nation too. But his younger one will come first and be a great company of nations, a commonwealth of nations. I submit to all of us, I don't have time to digress into it, but if you are confused about some of the backstory on that, I recommend to go to cgi.org, go into the Bible study series, and get the 10-hour lecture that I did on the biblical origins of the United States of America and the British Commonwealth Empire, and get a copy of that and listen to it to get some of the backstory of it. I'm going ahead with that premise in mind, knowing full well that some of us understand that. But even if we don't, let me just say this. Even if we don't accept that premise as being valid, because in this day and age of the political correctness that we live in, sometimes people have a bit of a squeamish response to that understanding. The fact of it is, we as a nation have adopted the God of Israel. Like it or not, the God of Israel, Old Testament and New Testament, has been the cultural underpinning, religious cultural underpinning of the United States of America. We've got proof of that. There's no debate on that. Even in Canada, Canada's got the same thing. It was originally settled by many of the Catholics and others. And you may say, well, they're not really true Christians. But yep, I get that. But the fact of it is, they weren't Muslims. They still adhered to the Old Testament. They still adhered to the New Testament. There are laws on the states in Vermont and Massachusetts and Connecticut, still on the state laws. They just don't endorse them. They just don't enforce them. That unless you believe in the Old and New Testament and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you can't go to Washington or you can't go to New York or Philadelphia or whenever it was to represent your people. You had to be a Christian. This stuff about putting your hand on the Quran and swearing, or your hand on the Constitution and swearing in your oath taking. Brethren, I'm telling you, we are being hoodwinked and slowly cooked like that frog in water till finally we find ourselves that we're going to be well done in due time. In due time. So the bottom line here, that all I'm saying is, like it or not, the God of Israel's eyes are on the United States. The God of Israel's eyes are on the British Commonwealth nations that are associated with it, Canada included, Australia, New Zealand, you name them, all these nations that were associated with that Commonwealth, and of course the United States of America, are indeed on the spotlight of the God of Israel. And God took down Israel because of the violation of holy days, the violation of Sabbath. You know these things. And it's time we recognize we've got a sense of urgency as a church to get this news out as much as we possibly can. And we've got technology now that allows us to do that. From any corner of the earth, if we know the truth, brethren, shame on us if we don't rise up, raise our voices up, each and every one of us, on our own networks, on our own social. That's not my job. It's all of our jobs as Christians to spread this news that adultery is wrong, fornication is wrong. God is upset at homosexualism being accepted as normal, having debates about morality that we've politicized so that it's got to be off the table of the religious speakers. Do you know, I don't have time to get it, it's just so much time, that being a minister, shame on us if we don't talk about these things, because the people, according to the Bible, suffer in God's eyes. You ministers that don't open your mouth and talk strongly to the people and tell them to get their act together, shame on you, meaning me, and others that stand up here and teach, ordained or not, anybody who walks in here. And that's why we're so very careful that those who do speak here speak with passion, they speak with conviction, they speak with dedication. The Bible's clear in Timothy and in Titus. These are what the people should be living. They should be examples. Why is that so important? Because we can see they're actualizing it. They're internalizing it. And they really believe it. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to do it. Oh, I believe in God while I commit adultery or while I get drunk or live with another man or another woman outside of wedlock or whatever it may be. Or I live a private life as a homosexual. Or I'm smoking dope on the side. And now that we're legalizing marijuana, I could actually say I'm smoking dope. I'm not. But it's going to be legal in a little while. And frankly, you know, it's going to be normalized. Well, actually, in some cases, it is already normalized in some regards. So the bottom line is in all this, brethren, and I'm getting sidetracked here, is that we ourselves need to really rise up and understand that we are living in some very treacherous times, and it's important that we do indeed speak and cry aloud. And so he says in verse 6, getting back to my subject, we'll go ahead here and pick up, in the days of Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord of our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought them up, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where he had driven them, and shall dwell in their land. Now that's a foreboding picture. Did you pick up on that? That is already assuming the fact that those people that represent that culture that's carrying the name Israel is coming out of captivity. Well, what in the world happened to them? That's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to talk about. How did this scenario, in picking up here at this point, happen? What happened before this? What brought this nation of peoples and culture to the point where we see it described in this fashion, coming out of captivity, being recollected, and being brought back to Israel in such a fashion that it's a larger group of people than even the original Israelites were when they left Egypt. Because that's what we're reading right here in Jeremiah 23. Let's go to Isaiah 27. That's another prophet, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, let me remind all of us, Isaiah lived about 100 to 150 years before Jeremiah. So this is a different timeline. This is a different period of history that we're at. Chapter 27, Isaiah the prophet, and I haven't got to the two narratives yet, but I'll get there. Here in 27, we read this story. Again, I cannot in due time here take time with the whole chapter, but let me just encourage all of you, read the chapter, get the context, because what the context is all about is what's going to happen to the nations that are carrying the name Israel in the latter day. What's going to happen to them? Because what happens, as it's described, ends up, verse 12, drop down here to the chase, "It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day," what day? "The great trumpet," when the great trumpet is blown. Ah, now we know. Timeline. Timeline, Christ's return, when the trumpet's blown. That's what we're talking about. "And they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." And look at this description over here. Stay in Isaiah. Just go back a few chapters to chapter 11. Many of us are very familiar with the scriptures, verses 1 through about 10. We certainly do read those quite often, but sadly and unfortunately, much of what we don't hear about is the latter portion of this particular chapter, and that pertains to, again, "in that day," at verse 10. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles will seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time." Oh, well, that's the second time. The Jews came out of Babylon. The Jews came out of Babylon, and then they went back to Israel, and then they lost at Masada, and they didn't have a homeland until 1948, and then they went back. That's the second time. No, it doesn't define Israel. It's just one tribe. Do you understand what you understand? You could teach John Hagee some things. He's all confused. Brethren, you are so blessed, all of you are, even on the internet, to understand some of these things and to recognize that you're watching a play out of understanding certain focal points that give you a perspective of approach that affords you to know and allows you insight into recognizing we are in deep trouble as a nation, much more deeper than you realize. And unless this nation turns, the script, what we're reading here, is written. And he goes on, and he says in verse 11, "to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria." I'm not going to address the locations other than to bring your attention to notice the locations where these people are coming out of. Pathros, Cush, Elam, their identities of all these nations, Jordan, Syria, so forth and so on. "He shall set up an ensign for the nations. He shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah." They're both included. What's missing today? The house of Israel. It's missing. It's not in the equation. So guess what? We're not here yet. We're not here yet. We're still on approach. and there's a major storm up ahead. Clouds are building, and it's coming at us like a locomotive, quite frankly. He goes on here. He shall set up an ensign, outcast of Israel and the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Do you think people envy the United States of America? If Ephraim is indeed the United States and the West and Israel and represents that name that it's being carried by, do you think the world envies the United States here? Well, of course they do. Why do we have so many immigrants wanting to get here? I don't see anybody trying to get to Peru. Or they're breaking down the door, you know, to get into the Congo. They're breaking down the door to get here. Why? Because it's Disneyland compared to the rest of the world. And some people don't want to protect it. Watch out for globalists. But that's another story. He goes on here. He says, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy, or in this particular case, he shall not cause Judah and or Judah not vex, that is to cause them trouble, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian seas, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in seven streams. And all up to this point, you may say, well, Bill, I'll debate you on this because, quite frankly, this doesn't give me any timeline. This could have happened already. This might be historical. Read. Look at this. Brethren. And shall smite it in the seven streams and make men to go over in their shoes, basically, is what the Hebrew means. Shoes, dry shod. The streams, the rivers are going to dry up and they're going to walk on dry shod in their shoes. What is this describing? It's describing that second Exodus. Notice 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. We're talking about the same thing we read in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 23, is the same thing here in Isaiah. The timeline, brethren, this whole thing from 10 to 16, the timeline is the latter day and the recapture, the rescuing of the Jewish people and the rescuing of the cultures of those people carrying the name Israel who were taken into captivity. There is a message, brethren, very stern message by the prophet Jeremiah. Back to Jeremiah. And in chapter 3, and this is the first scenario that I would like to address as we get to it here, in chapter 30. Chapter 30 is essentially, you could almost say, a break. It's a break in the flow, story flow. As a matter of fact, it's almost like an interruption. It's like a sidebar. All the way up to chapter 30, you can make the case that a lot of what you read is historical in value because Jeremiah is talking to his day and age, talking to his time, talking to the people of where he's alive and seeing them eyeball to eyeball and so forth, and warning and so on. And you can make that case. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 30, he says this, and the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And that right there tells you this is separate. This stands alone as it does in the chapters leading up to chapter 30. Same statements are used in many of the cases. You can read them there. Chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent. Over in chapter, 27, in the beginning of the reign, son came the word unto Jeremiah from the Lord. So there's these stop gaps. It's almost like, you know, periods. Then something else picks up. So here we have the ending of this chapter 29 situation of where the Jews are reproved and Jeremiah talks about the 70 years of captivity that they're going to experience in Babylon there in verse 10 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah. But then all of a sudden here we come up on boom, a whole new, like we went into a different room. We were in this room, and now all of a sudden we go into that room. And the subject changes, and the story changes, the narrative changes. And he says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write you all the words I've spoken unto you in a book. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, I'm going to bring again the captivity of my people. Look at this. Israel, I submit to you, Israel went into captivity once and has never returned. I submit, brethren, that Israel has disappeared into history and today is known at best as the lost 10 tribes in history, in most history books. So here, though, the prophet states very clearly, the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they, see these plural innuendos to plurality, they shall possess it. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman is travailing? And all their faces, he's seeing a man like, oh, you know, it's like he's given a birth to a baby and he's white. He's ghost white. This is what the vision is showing him. Fear, intrepidation, anxiety, disappointment. This person in this vision, what Jeremiah is viewing, is not in a bad way. He's not in a good way. He's in a bad way. He's fear-struck, and he's pale white. He says here, and his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day's great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Oh, he'll be saved out of it. And some people have used that to say the United States is the place of safety. No, no. Timeline. Context. Key. Timeline. Notice, he says, alas, for the day is great so that none is like it. It is even Jacob's trouble. Were the Jews a son of Jacob? Yeah. So this is their trouble too. This is their trouble too. Don't get confused that he's using the name Jacob. That only means the 10 tribes. No, 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 no. He says this is for the family of Jacob here. The Jacob's, plural, Jacob's trouble. All of the 12 tribes. This is their trouble. For it shall come to pass in that day, verse 8, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke. That's the enemy that has the yoke from off your neck, Israel. And will burst your bonds, Israel, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, Israel. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'm going to raise up. When's this? Beginning of the millennium again, right? When's David rising? When's David rising? At the beginning of the millennium. So Israel will be saved when David is raised up. When's that happen? The beginning of the millennium. So in the meantime, Israel's in captivity, as is Judah. As is Judah. They're in captivity. But at some point when David is raised up, they're going to be saved. Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, that's all 12 tribes, Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. There'll be peace in the nation, finally. There'll be peace. For I am with you, Israel. That's what he's talking about. God is saying this through Jeremiah, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of nations where I've scattered you. In other words, I'm going to really get down on those nations that took you out. They're going to get theirs. Because I'm going to take care of vengeance is mine, says God. And he says it right here. Though I make full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you? I wish it would end there. I wish this prophecy would end right here, but it doesn't. Look at it. I will not make a full end of you. I'm not going to destroy the country. Instead, he says this, but I will correct you in measure. That's in a suitable fashion. And I will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous. There's none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, that you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not, for I have wounded, I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities. That's why. Because of your iniquities. Because you're a sinful people. You don't abide by my laws. You say you are following me and you're not. And you know better. And you still don't stop what you're doing. That goes against my laws. And you're aware of what you're doing. And he says here, because of that, this all is going to come down because your sins were increased. Why cry you of your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable for the multitude of your iniquity. Because your sins were increased, because you continued to disobey my ways and my values and my standards, the things that Jesus Christ stands for, that I personified for you in the life of Christ. All those things, and I'm speaking from a New Testament position here, but of course, this being the Old Testament, it goes to the law of God, because Jesus was what? He was the personification of the law. If there was ever an example of what a human being ought to be like with the law engaged, it was Christ. Christ gave us the example. And so here, he's saying, essentially, I've done these things because your sins were increased. He proceeds to break into a different narrative here with regards to the restoration and so on. But in verse 22, he comes back and he says, you shall be my people. I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Notice, in the latter days, you shall consider this. Consider what? Chapter 30. Chapter 30. Jacob's trouble. Going on through 31, verses 1 through 7, real quickly, is a what you could say, celebration statement of hope of how Israel is going to be after they're brought back again. And you can see the word again is used in verse 4. They're brought back to the homeland again, and they're recovered and restored as a nation. And then in verse 8, he gives you backstory. And he says, behold, notice the description of this, brethren, of those people that he just got done talking about recovering and restoring as a nation. Now he's going to give you the backstory. In other words, he says, hey, ultimately, we're going to have a really good time, folks. It's going to be great once we are there and once everything is done. But where we came from, and this is where we came from, look at this. He says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them, these are not spirit beings. This is not the church, brethren. Listen to the description. And with them, the blind, the lame, women with child, and her that travails with child, pregnant women, a great company shall return there. They shall come with crying, they're weeping. With supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as the shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And it goes on. The whole chapter 31 is still on that theme that broke into the context in chapter 30. It's a great read. A great read with the paradigm knowing who and what nations are carrying the name of Israel and, of course, Judah over there in Palestine. And so, brethren, this becomes, I would think, for many of us, you know, it can be somewhat disturbing, but I hope enlightening. Enlightening over the fact of knowing full well of what indeed is going on in this nation and seeing the things that we have going on in this nation, that God is not pleased. Bottom line is, God is not pleased at our habits. He's not pleased with us as a culture. The second narrative over here in Micah, real quickly here as we bring this to a close, and I just want to share this with you real quick. Chapter 4, we talk about the millennium. Many of you are well aware of this. You read this with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles in many cases. The last days it shall come to pass, a mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. We drop down in verse 3, he shall judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And we get the sense of God's government on earth with Jesus ruling and reigning out of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and so on. But in verse 9, he comes back to his own timeline. Micah comes back to his own timeline. Micah is living during the days of the northern 10 tribes. He's living 100 or so years before Jeremiah. The Assyrians are attacking the northern 10 tribes. He's speaking to them, that is the northern 10 tribes. And he goes on here and he says, now why do you cry out loud? And he proceeds to talk to the people at that time and their timeline. And he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth out of the city, you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. That's right. Micah knew eventually the whole nation would be taken out, and ultimately, because the 10 tribes would lose their identity, they would go to Babylon. Who went to Babylon? The last tribe of Israel, the Jews, under Babylonian captivity. He was prophesying that. They would go to Babylon. There shall be delivered there. The Lord shall redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And he did. 70 years later, what'd they do? They went back to Palestine under Cyrus, gave him an edict, and they rebuilt the temple. And some couple hundred years later, Jesus shows up. The stage is set. The Son of God, the sacrifice, the incarnation. And God moves to the next chapter. And extends now the benefit of us being able to access immortality. This is a great story. This is a great story. And then proceeds to use the birthrighted nations to advance the name of Christ. And you have to admit, who's been the most prolific advancer of the name of Jesus Christ? Who has, in the history of the world, in the last 2,000 years, what nations have superseded all nations in advancing the name of Jesus Christ through missionaries, through advancing publications of the Bible in English? Who? You know as well as I do. Let's say it. The United States. Let's say it. The British. It's history. It's history, brethren. You know that as well. So with that in mind, we see that these things are indeed, were part of this great grandiose story. And he says here in verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against you. And they were. The Assyrians were gathering at this time. We could easily say that in Micah's day. But he goes on here, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves on the floor. Ooh, so we're going to pick up the crumbs. The nation's going to be obliterated, Israel. Over a period of 65 years, Israel was taken out by the Assyrians. Over a period of four invasions, by the Babylonians, ultimately that was finished. And now, in the picture, in the poetic fashion, we've got all this residue, this remnant. And he, through Micah, says, I'm going to gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise, thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves brass. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And brethren, I submit to you, if it weren't for the United States and the Allies, we'd be speaking German on the East Coast, and we'd be speaking Chinese or Japanese on the West Coast, because we would have lost World War II. Providentially, the United States, through two major wars, World War I, World War II, and a bunch of a little additional wars, they have been instrumental and key in maintaining a balance of power on this planet that if they weren't around, and that's what I'm driving at, because sadly, the time's coming when we're not going to be around. And then you're going to have the times of the Gentiles. I didn't make that up. That's in your Bible, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, a time when the birthrighted nations are no longer able to exercise influence, peacemaking, or just the sense that they're the big guys on the street and nobody wants to mess with them. And that in itself is keeping the peace in the neighborhood. Is going to be gone. Is going to be gone. And here, Micah, in all due respect, certainly this cannot be his time, because Israel was being taken out. They were far from a horn of iron, and they were far from their hooves being of brass, and they were far at this point from beating their enemies up. They were being taken out. So this makes absolutely no sense to Micah, is what I'm submitting here. In other words, you'd walk up to Micah and say, Micah, what are you talking about? My wife was just taken away. My house is burned down. My kids are dead. You're talking about the nation's going to be a strong horn of iron? We're going to have hooves of brass? The country's going up in smoke. Micah, what are you smoking? So it doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Not in his time. He goes on here, talks about Christ and so forth, but in verse 7, comes down again, shifts the subject. Don't have time to go into it line by line. That might be a Bible study in itself. But the point that I want to make here, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as a dew from the Lord. This picks up on verse 13 of chapter 4. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. So God is viewing it through Micah as this among the nation. It's out in the field there. They are like dew in the field. He says here, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion. In other words, they're going to be king of the mountain. They're going to be king of the jungle. That remnant of Jacob will be king of the jungle. The jungle of what? The jungle of nations. The jungle of the planet. He says, and the beasts of the forest, that's the other nations, and he says here, as a young lion. In other words, he can be playful. He can even play with the sheep. In other words, he can be soft. He can be sensitive. This lion, this remnant of Jacob, ultimately can be the king of the jungle, or he can be soft and play with the sheep. Charitable, sensitive, and giving. Who, if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, none can do it. If America unleashed all of its military might, what do you think would happen to this world? That's one of the main reasons why the Russians and the Chinese right now are kept at bay. Because they know a counterpuncher, one, is in the administration. Two, the USA has the capability of a counterpunch. So they would have losses or would incur losses too. And they want to minimize that. Anybody who would want to take on the United States would want to minimize that. And so here, in this case, Micah says, hey, truth be known, he could have his way with anybody. And he says here, your hand shall be lifted up upon your adversaries, all your enemies shall be cut off. And again, I wish it would end here, but it doesn't. Verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord. What day? The day when he achieves that lioness position, in that day, after all that happens, when that's finished, when it's accomplished, when it's done, in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses in the midst of you. I will destroy your chariots. I'm going to cut off your cities off the land. Throw down your strongholds, reference to military. I'm going to cut off your witchcrafts out of your hand. You shall no more have soothsayers. I'm going to get rid of all of the pagan items in the land. I'm going to burn them all down. They're all going to go up in smoke. All of these things. Back in that day, it was the groves with the sex symbols and the obelisks down in the groves where they would worship human and male sex organs and female organs, of which today is still going on, brethren, in the depth of the United States culture of demon worship and witchcraft and all of those things that are still happening today around us. And especially, if I can say, in Hollywood. You see the symbols. The symbols, the swirls, and the eye, you know, the Illuminati and all these things that go back to demon worship and what have you. It doesn't take rocket scientists to figure this stuff out. This country is filled with demonic influence. And he's going to get rid of it. Your graven images also, I'm going to cut it off. Your standing images out of the midst of you. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of you. I will destroy your cities or your enemies. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Brethren, we're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, I'm just going to reference it, a nation divided. Would you say we're divided? Would you say our nation is a divided nation today? I would. Jesus said a divided nation cannot stand. Don't underestimate the times we're in. So many of us have a mindset that unless the beast rises and we're attacked by Europe, that we don't have anything to worry about. Brethren, we are living in a time of great turmoil and danger and risk. Take this time serious right now. Make a commitment in your life to get your life right with God. Stop the things in your life that you know are counterproductive to the proper reflection of Christ in you. Do the right thing. Eschew those things that are indeed the things that are causing you to have guilt, anxiety. Make it easy on yourself and get right with God, and all things, that's what we're told, all things will be added unto us. Obeying God, that's the hardest thing, but if we get that in line, brethren, the rest of our lives will be much simpler. Maintaining that walk with Christ is hard, granted, admittedly, for all of us. I'm included in that too. Yet nevertheless, it's incumbent on us to do the best we can so that our lives can be the reflection, the lights in the room, the city, on the hill, that people, when these times occur, will know where to come for answers. Because you know what's going to happen. When all this stuff starts coming down, as sure as we're all sitting here, they're going to say, why is God doing this to us? It's all God's fault. They'll blame it on him, you know. They'll blame it on Donald Trump, maybe. But my point is, God will be blamed for it. When in fact, it wasn't God's fault. We read it. Because your iniquities increased. It's your iniquities, my iniquities, that divide us from God. So in closing, in Romans chapter 13, let me just read the words of the Apostle Paul. Keep these in mind, brethren. Keep them close to our heart and not allow apathy, lukewarmness, or boredom, or just familiarity to take us out of this walk with Christ. Don't let that happen. Because here is the apostle says, he says, and that knowing the times, verse 11, chapter 13, book of Romans, now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And even if the nation doesn't go down, which we've been reading about, you're going to die. I'm going to die. And when that happens, Christ might as well have returned because it's over. There's nothing more you can do. You can't work on your temper. You can't work on your vice, whatever that vice is, pornography, sex, drinking, eating too much, swearing, vulgarity, judgmentalness, whatever it might be that you have in your life that you're dealing with. Nothing you can do because you're dead. It's over. Your legacy is what it is at that point. Where the dead go, there is no work, there's no device. So he says here, the night is far spent in verse 12, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Brethren, if I could do anything and encourage us to do anything, I'll just simply say, get our lives right with Christ.